If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19. We've got a huge amount to get through, if I'm honest. You may have heard of a guy called Tony Mendez. If you haven't, let me tell you about him. In 1980, he visited Iran, pretending that he was a Hollywood producer looking for a location to film his latest film, his latest sci-fi film. And he was pretending. Instead, what he was actually doing was trying to smuggle six American diplomatic workers out of Iran at the same time as the Iranian revolution was taking place. His name was Tony Mendez. And his endeavors were documented in a film called Argo. Have you seen that? And it's really, the story is about really about a man who's trying to live with significance. It's about a man who wanted his life to count for something more than himself. And there's at one point in the film where the whole operation is pulled by the U.S. government. And he says, well, look, we have a responsibility. I'm doing it anyway. You know, risking his life. He understood that he needed his life to count for something outside of himself. And I want you to consider, as we look at Luke 19 this morning, whether you're living in that kind of same vein, in that kind of same idea. Are you living significantly? Well, let me put it like this. What are you doing for the rest of your life? Like, what are you doing? What are you doing for the rest of your life? Now, hear the question that I'm asking. I'm not asking if you're busy. Because most people here are busy. But I'm not asking if you're busy. Busyness actually may be simply a cover-up for the fact that we feel ourselves to the very core of ourselves less significant than we think. We're just trying to cover that up. We feel less significant, so in an attempt to be significant, we just get busy. So I'm not asking if you're busy. I'm asking if you're living significantly. And the reason I'm asking you that is because Jesus is about to explain how the life of a little man named Zacchaeus had just taken on a new turn of significance. There's this whole crowd standing around kind of scratching their head like, what on earth is going on with this? And so we pick it up in verse 11. Having had that story, that encounter of Jesus and Zacchaeus, and if you've been in Sunday school, you know the story, so we don't have to recap. So after they had heard these things, well, what things are they? Well, predominantly, look back in verse 9 and 10 in Luke, Luke 19, verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, Zacchaeus' house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Zacchaeus' life had been transformed. He was this corrupt, greedy, good for nothing. He's even called, you know, at one point he's called short, which wasn't just like he was vertically challenged, it was derogatory. He was a tax collector, he was a friend of the Roman oppression against the Jewish people, and they hated him for that. He couldn't be painted in a worse light, and yet his life had been transformed. And as a result of this, Jesus, we're told there in verse 11, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. And so here you have this issue. Jesus is ready to ascend the hills up to Jerusalem. He's in Jericho and he's ready to go up to Jerusalem. Passover is approaching. He's on the road. There's a big crowd. It's one of the three feasts, mandatory feasts that all Jews had to go to there. And there's a massive crowd making your way from Jericho to Jerusalem. There's great anticipation in the crowd. The crowd have heard him said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And they think, they hear that. They think that he's going to go to Jerusalem and recover the kingdom that was lost to the Romans and restore it back to Israel. And they're like, this is great. Let's go. Let's do this. You see, the Jews, let me just kind of fill in the gaps. The Jews had only ever seen a conquering king as their Messiah. Messiah, the conquering king. Messiah, the suffering servant, in their mind, didn't exist. It's always Messiah, the conquering king. You read Psalm 2, you get that idea, the conquering king. And they would understand Psalm 2 and many other passages where they see the conquering king, the picture of the Messiah is the conquering king. They go, yeah, that's our Messiah. That's our Messiah. When Messiah comes, the thing he's going to do, he's going to conquer. He's going to seek and save the lost. You're right. The thing that was lost, Israel, to the Romans. Romans are history. When Messiah gets here, they're done. And you might say, well, how did they read like Isaiah 53? That he was bruised. That he was accursed. That he was oppressed. That by his stripes we are healed. Like he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And yet he'd not open his mouth. What do they do with that about Messiah? Well, they would go, well, that's not Messiah. That's Israel. You see. They would say, that can't be Messiah. That's talking about Israel. Israel is the suffering servant. And so subsequently, the result of believing that led to them understanding that the Messiah as conquering king would only come once. The idea that Messiah could be tortured on a cross was absolutely unthinkable to them. And an important understanding this parable that Jesus is going through or is going to tell them is that they understood Messiah as conquering king, never as suffering servant, and that he would only come one time, i.e. as conquering king. And so in their minds, the righteous reign of Messiah, the thing that they've been longing for, the thing they've been hoping for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, where Messiah would go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David in the temple and by the very brightness of his light, kill all of his enemies. That was about to happen. They didn't know that within a week, Jesus would be on a cross. And the day after, his cold body would be laying in a cold tomb. They hadn't factored that in. Even after this parable, the disciples are walking towards Jerusalem and they start arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to be the left on the and the right hand on Messiah when the conquering king comes in. And they're like, Jesus is like. Even when Jesus had been crucified and he had resurrected himself from the grave, and appeared to them, they still didn't get it. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will it be now that you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know. Would you notice this? For those of you guys who are more like, you like your prophecy, you like your end time stuff, would you note that verse? Acts 1, verse 7, it is not for you. Would you underline that word not? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. What does that mean? Well, it means it's not for you to know. Pretty simple. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, Jesus didn't say that the kingdom is not going to be restored. He's saying that it's not for you to know when. You see, the crowds were anticipating the when. The disciples were looking for the when. Everybody wants to know the when. Have you read the news this weekend? The when is this weekend. Did you know that? No, I'm not saying that the when is this weekend, but people think that the when is this weekend. Yeah, the end of the world is the 17th, which is when? Tuesday. You got till then. Last month, it was a different date, right? Last month, it was a different date. Even the tabloid papers have picked this up this weekend. That they're quoting Christians who are quoting the Bible and pointing to moons and stars and charts and nonsense. And listen, the great sadness is that we can sell tens of thousands of books about the when, but we struggle to sell 50 books about how you should be living irrespective of the when. Such is the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so this crowd, because they just heard about Zacchaeus, this crook had now become clean. They were thinking about the kingdom. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to restore that which was lost. They're thinking, let's do it. Jesus turns around and tells them a parable about how you and I should live. And they have no idea what's coming. No idea. And so he said to them, therefore, verse 12, A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Just wait there. Before we go on, we're going to pick this apart because this is one of the most perplexing, confusing parables, I think, that exists. He says that a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, this story isn't lost on them. It's lost on us, but it's not lost on them. A few years prior to this, Herod the Great had died, and Herod the Great had a son called Herod Archelaus. And Herod Archelaus was the son of a Samaritan woman. The Jews didn't like him. If you know the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, you know that that was an issue. And Archelaus, actually, we mentioned him last week. Archelaus was the one who had the winter palace in Jericho. He lived in Jericho. He spent much of his time building aqueducts and irrigation systems to bring water into Jericho. Well, Herod the Great, his father, had died. Archelaus was now kind of the ruler over that area. And he decided that he wanted to go to Rome to see Caesar Augustus and ask him if he could be king. Does that sound like a nobleman had, you know, this parable? He went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Does it sound familiar? So to Jesus's first readers, they're like, I've heard this before. He's gonna be talking about King Herod. All right, I like this. So Jesus is kind of playing into that. And actually what happened, for those of you who like the history, the Jews so disliked the idea that Archelaus would go to Rome is that they sent 50 prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem to petition against him. And when they got to Rome, there was another 8,000 Jews who also petitioned against Herod at the Senate. And Augustus declared that Herod could only be called Herod Tetrarch, not Herod the King. Now, this idea then is not lost on them. This idea of a nobleman who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and then return, they get it. It's got their attention. And the difference is that Jesus isn't talking about Herod. Who's he talking about? He's talking about him. Jesus is talking about Jesus. He is the nobleman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, royal birth. More than that, he's the only begotten son of the Father. And so a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And of course, after Jesus was crucified and then he returned, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He went to heaven to his coronation. He's not waiting to be crowned king. Did you know that? He is the king, having received the kingdom from the Father. And that's what he says here. This man of noble birth, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now look, the crucial thing for us to see is how there is this time period involved in here. You can go through if you want inductively and just look at all the references to time and space and gaps and periods in here. And it's important that we see that. Jesus is a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he says that he is going to come to that country and then leave to return home. But just look down at verse 13 at the end. He's going to come back again. This is the whole point of the story. There is a period of time between him going home and coming back a second time. And so in that time, what's taking place? Verse 13, he calls 10 of his servants and he gives them 10 minas. So a mina is 3 months' wages. One mina each. Everyone gets the same amount. Note that. And said to them, engage in business until I come. there is something that the servants of Jesus must be doing while Jesus is gone. Did you get that? There is something that we must be doing all the time Jesus is away. That is what? Engage in business. All one Greek word. It means to make money. Now don't panic, because I'm going to explain what that means. Like, we're not going to hold prosperity kind of morning, all right? But it does mean to make money. But notice that it's the nobleman's money and it's the nobleman's business. And there's a time restraint on it. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make money. I want you to make business. I want you to occupy. I want you to be busy doing stuff. I want you to be significant now until I come. And the tense actually is whilst I am coming. Whilst I am coming. There's that promise attached to it. Whilst I am coming. Jesus is in the process of coming. Did you know that? Paul said in Romans chapter 13, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. It means that this Sunday, this parable is more applicable to us than any other generation in the church that has ever lived. Jesus says, whilst I am coming, I want you to trade and I want you to do business and I want you to make profit on the thing that I've given to you. All right. We've got that, yes? We understand that. What is it, the thing that has been given to us? What is it, the thing that we are supposed to make profit on, a good return on? In what realm do we make business? Because look, I think we can all agree, I hope we can all agree, that Jesus isn't saying that our primary purpose in life to be significant is just to make more cash. Right? I mean, the rest of the world is trying to do that, and they're finding that although they have everything, they have nothing. But the servants of Jesus aren't supposed to be doing that. So what kind of profit is being asked for? Well, let me firstly tell you that I don't think it's a gifting or a calling, this minor. Sometimes it's easy to confuse this parable with the one in Matthew 25. There's a number of reasons why it's different. Different setting, different place, different time. But also that just simply that Jesus here gives one thing to one person, one minor to one person, one minor to another person, one minor. It's the same thing to different people. The one in Matthew 25, it's, you know, different things to different people. So at one time it's one thing to one person. Another time I think it's like two things. Another time it's like five things. So it's different things. This is a different parable. God gives one person a great sphere of influence than he gives someone else. These things are equal. But you know, here, this is different because he's talking about one thing that is equally given to every servant of Jesus. Everyone receives one mina. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. Well, what is this? Well, clearly in my mind, at least, and everything's clear in my mind, if it's not, sometimes it is, at least. Clearly in my mind, the thing that has been entrusted to us is, the thing that is equally entrusted to us is the gospel. The good news that God sent his son to die in our place for our sins, rose the third day with debts fully paid, that our simple trust in him, dependence on that work, gives us new life and the ability to live as he wants us to. Paul says that that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We've been given the gospel. And so this nobleman gives each of his servants something to occupy them with whilst he is gone. And do you realize that the job that you're in isn't so that you can make money and pay the bills. It just isn't. The university course that you're on isn't so that you can further your career. The children that you have and been given to you, they're not given to you so that you can live vicariously through them. Your spouse isn't given to you so that you can or they can wait on you or provide for you, whatever that might look like. Some of you are like, really? You are, and I am, we are tasked with making a profit on the deposit of the gospel in us. In whatever context we find ourselves in. So whether we're working or at university or at college or whether we're at home or whether we're at the shops, we are tasked with making a profit on the deposit of the gospel that is in us. In my job, my task is to display and talk about Jesus. My course, my job is to display and talk about Jesus. This is what sets the good servant apart from the bad, actually, in the end. They understand that all that they have is given to them by God for God. That they are to be stewards of that for his kingdom. It means that we are to be generous with what we have to those inside and outside the church. It means money and things don't define us. Jobs don't define us. People don't define us. Jesus defines us. Which means he's given me a wife, and the scriptures command me to love her in such a way that she might become a blossoming vine. That's the effect of the gospel in my life. Should be. He has given me children to impart the glory of his name to. That's the task of the gospel. It's not just to raise them so that they get into a good university or to get a good job or they take care of themselves. They're good citizens. He has given me some level of wealth. He's all given us some level of wealth, hasn't he? I mean, if you actually you look at your level of wealth against most of the world's population level of wealth, we're rich, aren't we? Well, he's given us a responsibility of that wealth to put it to gospel ends, to make it profitable for the gospel. He's not given me money so that it would all terminate on me. Does that make sense? He doesn't want me to live comfortable, well-stocked, without disregard to the gospel. This is what it means to do business. But look, verse 14, some people don't like that. Verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And again, the recent story of Herod isn't lost on the people hearing this parable. And it's quite shocking to those people as well listening to this, because these are the citizens who are going to be judged later. These are the citizens who Jesus is at least alluding to are the Jews who run after Herod back to Rome. They say, we don't want this man to reign over us. Jesus said, John 15, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, that they hated me without a cause. And look, between verse 14 and 15 is where we live. We live right there. Verse 15 starts with when he returned, and since he hasn't returned, we're still living in verses 13 and 14. And if I may say so, the world is doing a much better job at what it does than the church is doing it what it should do. The world is filled with people who don't want Jesus ruling over them. And so verse 15, when he returned, and notice that, you know, could the citizens of the country who didn't want him to return as king prevent him? No. The ones who said, we don't want this man to reign over us, you know what happened? He came and he reigned over them. But look, when he came back, who does he deal with first? Does he go to those citizens? No, he goes back to his own servants. He goes back to them first. He deals with his servants first. It's actually Peter that says the judgment begins first at the house of God. Which means right here, right now, today, this is where judgment is taking place. It's taking place in our hearts. When we say yes or we say no, there's judgment taking place. Judgment takes place right here. We have the word of God and it's judging our hearts even now. The Bible says that one day we'll all give an account of our faithfulness. All of us. And so verse 16, the first came and he gave 10 servants, minors, you remember? And we're only going to get to see three. I don't know why. Don't ask me that question. I just don't know. That's my answer. I don't know why he didn't go through the first one, the second one, third one, fourth one, fifth one, all the way through 10. I don't know. Maybe they're just in categories. Maybe the others were just kind of irrelevant. Maybe they all just kind of did the same thing. And he just after the second one, he goes, you got the idea? Yeah, okay, let's move on. I appreciate him for that. But he's he comes to the first one. And look, would you notice that the first one is named as the faithful one? The second is just rewarded as faithful. And then the other one is actually just called the other one. Which is never good. If the Bible ever just calls you the other one, that's never a good thing. And so the first one came before him saying, Lord, your minor. And would you notice just how he says this? He says, your minor has made 10 minors more. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, you know what I've been doing? I made some good return on this. I was strategic. We went out, we bought books, we read books, we had conferences, we did all this thing. Jesus, you'd be impressed. No, he just says, your minor has done well. Your minor has done well. And look, this is like, the minor has made 10 minors more. That's like 1,000% return, right? Now, is that good or what? No, that's good. If you're wondering, no, that's good. I mean, if you know how to make 1,000% return on anything, see me afterwards. Because that is extraordinary. But he doesn't say, I have gained 10 minors more. He says, your minor has made me 10 minors more. In fact, Paul said to Galatians, he said, far be it from me to boast. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And notice that the master gave out 10 minors to 10 servants, and this servant has done likewise. The servant is more like his master than any other of his servants. And he said to him, well done, good servant. You have been faithful. That's just what we bring to the table. If you're kind of wondering what it is that we bring to the table, that's what it is, faithfulness. Keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Faithfulness. Faithfulness when you don't get rewarded immediately. Faithfulness when you don't get applauded for it. Faithfulness when you don't get promoted because of it. Faithfulness when you get demoted because of it. Faithfulness. That's all we're ever asked to do, all we're ever asked to be, is faithful. And why is it we find that so incredibly difficult? Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The equation is simple. If you've been faithful in little, you'll be rewarded with much. The second came, verse 18, saying, Lord, your minor has made 5 minors. And he said to him, you are to be the, you are to be over five cities. He doesn't seem disappointed that he didn't get a 1,000% return and only a 500% return. Intrinsic in the text is the same idea. Well done, faithful one. Good, good job. And then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina. And I kept it laid away in a handkerchief. Now, we use the word, I mean, we don't use the word handkerchief too much, but we have this idea that a handkerchief is what you use when you have a cold. And, but this isn't the same thing. It's actually a Latin word in the origin. It's specifically a piece of cloth that is used to cover the face of the dead. When you die, they would put a cloth over your face. And it's used four times in the New Testament, and each time it's used in that same, it's in that same sense. And so here it's more than a piece of tissue or a cloth that has been wrapped up in. The servant is saying, I kept it away hidden, ready for my own death. I'm the only beneficiary. What you have given me, I kept all for myself. For, verse 21, here's the excuse. I was afraid of you because you are a severe, or the Greek word in some of your translations might have it, austere man. I didn't want to lose it, and I lived in fear, so I buried it. He says, you take, and this is the accusation. So he has, you know, the guts to turn around. He doesn't have the guts to risk what he's been given, but he does have the guts to turn around and accuse his master of this. He says, you take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Now think carefully about those words. Read them again slowly. You take what you did not deposit. He's talking to his master, and you reap what you did not sow. You know why this is awesome? Someone who can do that is called sovereign. Someone who can reap something without sowing anything. There's only one person I know that can do that, and that's God. And what he's saying is, look, you don't need my help. Someone who's sovereign, they don't need anyone's help in anything. They do it all for their own. But the problem is in verse 22. He says to him, this is the nobleman, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked son. And then he reads back his own words. He says, let me just tell you what you just said. Because this is nuts. This is crazy. This is stupid. He says, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. You've just told me that I'm sovereign. Look, you're either lying or you don't know me. If you really thought that I was a severe, harsh, or austere man, there is no way that you would sit on your hands the entirety of when I was gone and do nothing about it. If you really believed that. If you really believed that I was going to come back and ask you what you did with it, and you understood that I was sovereign, don't give me that excuse. You're either lying to cover up your laziness, or you really don't know me. I buried my mina because the master was harsh, and by burying the mina, did it stop the master being harsh? It didn't, did it? What is he thinking? Was he thinking, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bury it. And when the master comes back, that'll melt his heart. You see, the irony of the unfaithful servant is not that just, he was not only unfaithful to his master, but he was also betraying his own beliefs about his master. And in an attempt to avoid taking risks, he ends up taking the biggest gamble of all. By trying to play it safe, he gets himself into the greatest amount of danger. if you know that this day is unavoidable, if you know that this day is coming, what are you doing to ready yourself for that day? If you know that day is coming. Today, that means that there are potentially men and women in the church, perhaps even who have responsibilities in the church, who have no intention of submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, I believe that there's a day coming, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Well, you're either lying or you don't believe that there's a day coming. You can't have it both ways. You see, the problem with the wicked servant is not one of commission, it's one of omission. You understand the difference? Like in the book of James, James says that he who knows the good that he ought to do but doesn't do it, that's a sin. If you know what is right and you don't do what is right, just by not doing it doesn't mean that you get off scot-free. That's a sin. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He says in chapter 2, 29, if we know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Here's what John is saying. He's saying, if you come across a Bible passage, let's just say that you're reading your Bible and you come across a Bible passage or you hear it preached and unpacked, and you acknowledge that that's what the Bible says. I mean, how many times this happens, I just don't even know. You sit down with someone and you say, look, this is what the Bible says. And they say, oh yeah, I know that. That's what the Bible says. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm not going to do anything about it. What do you mean you're not going to do anything about it? Well, you know, maybe. So the Bible says that you shouldn't be sleeping together with someone outside of marriage. Try that verse. What are you going to do about it? Oh, you know, we love each other. What can I tell you? A sin. Simple. You know what is right. You know what is good. And you fail to do what is right. Listen, that's a problem for you. If you go, I know the Bible's commands, but I do not care, that's a problem. That should be like a red flag in your face. But look also, the other servant, if he is not occupied with God's work, can I ask you a question? What else is he occupied with? Like, most of you know, we had a sabbatical, just a 2-month sabbatical. And at the beginning, we were very clear to set out, these are the 5-6 things that we're going to be actively doing during this 2 months. Knowing that if we do nothing, that's bad, that's wrong. If my affections aren't for the Lord, my affections are going to go somewhere else. So if this wicked servant, he's buried it. Hey, the day he's gone, he's like, I'm just going to dig a hole. I'm going to stick whatever a miner looks like into the ground. Forget about it till he comes back. What is he doing in that time? Where is his affections during that time? What is he occupied with during that time? I mean, there's only so many books that you can get through in that time, right? What is he doing? 1 John 2 verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. I'd say that was an issue. Wouldn't you? Let's move on. Verse 23. So the nobleman finds this wicked servant. No return. No return on his investment at all. He says, why then did you not put it in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him, give it to the one who has 10 miners. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 miners. And I tell you that anyone or everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. Isn't this just a powerful lesson on the kind of attitude we're supposed to have whilst we wait for the return of Jesus? What are we doing? How are we living significantly? Jesus says, but for these enemies of mine, reference back to verse 14, but for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Look, it doesn't matter. You know why? Who's reigning? The nobleman's reigning. It didn't matter that they didn't want him to reign over them. He's reigning anyway. I mean, he's doing it. All of their protestations actually hasn't caused him to go, oh yeah, you're right. Maybe I won't reign over you. Maybe you can reign over yourself. Why didn't I think of that? No, no, no. The enemies of mine, he says, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's a hard read, isn't it? Can we just agree on that? That's a hard read. And I don't want to sugarcoat it, but also I don't want to dodge around it. The nobleman said, if you're an enemy of me, if you don't want anything to do with me, if you're going to reject me, well, look, you've got that choice to do that. But here's how it's going to end up. Here's how it's going to end up. And if you read on, Jesus will then turn around the corner on the Mount of Olives and he'll see the city of Jerusalem and begin to weep. And he will say, oh, how I wish you had known this your day. How I wish I could gather you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you were not. How I wish that you would have seen, how I wish you would have submitted, how I wish you would have understood that all of this is fulfilled in me. How I wish that you would have seen that. He's not a king on the throne, kind of like, you know, ha-ha, slaughter them in front of me. He's a king with infinite mercy and infinite justice. But listen, there's a day coming. Where is judgment? And just as what happened to Zacchaeus' house today, salvation has come to this house. That today can be our day. If we don't know the Lord, if we're not walking with the Lord. Listen, each one of us this morning falls into one of these categories. The faithful, the wicked, or the citizens. One day when Jesus returns, or if you die before that, you're going to stand before him and he will judge which category you belong to. That's why Peter says judgment begins now. Today it's imperative that you wrestle with where you are at. Imperative. My hope for you is that those of you who need to lose sleep, you will lose sleep over this question. Are you living significantly? For those of you, others of you, who can breathe out in rest, my hope is that you might breathe out in rest. If you're faithful, carry on. Don't give up. Press on. Keep going. If you're wicked, look out for those red flags, those problems. Seek the Lord's heart now, why he might be found. Let's do that together. Now, the worship team are going to come back, lead us in some songs. I want to be available to you, to any of you who would like to pray. I'd love to pray with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a timely reminder that this world isn't about money or business, or presidents elect, or Paris conferences, or this, that, and the other. Lord, this world is winding down. Lord, and you are on your way. Lord, we believe that. And Lord, we don't want to be filled with busyness. Lord, we want to be filled with significance. Lord, we love the fact that you have entrusted us with something so precious as the gospel. Lord, one day we want to wake and look into your eyes and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, for some that means that calendars need to be adjusted. Budgets need to be organized. Priorities need to be assessed. If we really believe that you are, as your word says, even at the door. Lord, show us practically today, tomorrow, however many days we have left, in whatever context we're in, whether it's in work or in college, in university, our home, wherever it may be. Lord, let's just start with one. Lord, may you multiply the work that you've done in our own hearts. Lord, as we speak forth your name and your goodness. Lord, in our testimony that once we were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we can see. We have a God that loves us so deeply and has poured out so much love and compassion on us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would not neglect this very thing. Lord, and for those who for those who are struggling in this area, Lord, we know it's okay to struggle so long as there is a struggle. Lord, we want to hear your voice. Lord, may they wrestle all night, just as Jacob wrestled with the angel. Lord, may you challenge us all, Lord, to be doers of your word, not just hearers. Lord, if we really believe these things, Lord, may we take action even today. Lord, and I pray, Lord, for any citizens that might be amongst us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that today they would know the joy of their salvation. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, awaken our hearts, we pray. Lord, you are the lion. You are the lamb seated on the throne. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you, Lord, that you have already equipped us. Empower us, we pray, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.